You know, standing up here in front of this tank here reminds me of a story. I don't know quite why, but it reminds me of the story of the Texas rancher who gave a party for his friends, and he had a huge ranch, as they all have in Texas. And he had had a big swimming pool, and he rented a white shark and put in the swimming pool as his party commenced. It's kind of a conversation piece, and everybody saw this white shark swimming around in the pool, and they wondered what it was all about. And finally, at a given moment, he announced to the crowd that they were going to that he was offering a sort of a door prize, that if anybody would jump in the pool and swim from one end to the other, he would give them a choice of three prizes: either a check for $1 million, or the title deed to the ranch, or his daughter's hand in marriage. And he'd no sooner said that than they heard a splash, and somebody was in that pool and swimming down to the other end as fast as he could go, and out at the other end so fast that even the shark was surprised. And the rancher went down to him, and he said, you know, I didn't really expect anybody to do that. He said, that was just a joke, kind of, to get the conversation started. But he said, you've qualified, and I'm going to be as good as my word. He said, which one of the prizes do you want? Do you want the $1 million? And this man said, no, I don't need the money. He said, I've got plenty myself. Well, he said, do you want the title deed to the ranch? He said, no, I don't want to be tied down like that. Well, then you must want my daughter's hand in marriage. He said, no, I'm happily married. Well, he said, why did you do this then? He said, what do you want? He said, I just want the name of the man who pushed me. So, well, I hope I can survive this perched on the edge of eternity here as we speak tonight. Now let me give you a little survey of what we hope to cover during these days together up here. Elaine and I have had the joy of speaking at a number of couples conferences, and almost invariably we have tried to talk about scriptural teaching about couples living together, marriage, problems that arise, and so on. But we're not going to do that this week. We felt one couples conference we'd really like to do that didn't talk about marriage problems. But even... Thank you. We got somebody's going to stay with us. All right. But we'd like to even get more basic than that if we can. And so we're going to spend our time together up here looking with you at one of our favorite passages of Scripture to try to understand how the tremendous teaching of this passage touches our lives in very practical ways. Now, the passage will be Romans, the 5th through the 7th chapters, Romans 5, 6, and 7. And in these 3 days, we hope to cover that section with you. The reason we've chosen that is because I don't know a section of Scripture that is more basic as to what it tells us about God's provision for living than that section in Romans. And yet I find a lot of people who have been in churches all their lives don't really seem to understand it. And the reason I say that is because in so many cases we find in our own church at Palo Alto and other churches where I've been that oftentimes people will believe what they hear about this passage and have a fairly good grasp of it in some general way, at least, of the theology of the passage. But when it comes to dealing with specific problems that arise in their own lives, in their marriages, in their homes, in their neighborhoods, in their businesses, and how to attack these problems and deal with them, they seem to abandon totally any consciousness of what this section is teaching, of the truth that it is setting forth. And the reason and the result of that is they fall apart in the face of their problems. They don't know what to do with them. They don't know how to handle them. And increasingly, I have come to the conviction that Christian people need a refresher course on who they are in the eyes of God. Because who you are in the eyes of God is who you really are. See, God is a realist. He doesn't ever deceive himself or anybody else. He deals with things exactly the way they are. And when God tells you who you are, that's who you are. That's who you're going to be when all the illusions have vanished, all the delusions have fallen apart, all the fantasies have disappeared, all the distortions have been corrected, and we end up seeing ourselves exactly the way we are. That's who you're going to be. Now, there's nothing more important, therefore, than becoming realistic about life. And I don't think there's anything that has intrigued me more than the fact that increasingly as I live, I discover that the Bible introduces me to a realistic view of life. Now, that's why we're going to start in Romans 5 through 7. But we're not going to start there till tomorrow morning. Tonight, I want to take one verse out of another favorite chapter in the book of Romans, the 12th chapter, and I want to talk to you just tonight as an introduction on verse 3 of Romans 12. Now, I would imagine that if I asked you to, there are probably 50 people in this room that could quote Romans 12, 1 and 2 for me by heart. You've heard the messages on these verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. And you've heard verses, you've heard messages on that. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Those are great verses. And I love to preach on them, but I'm not going to tonight. I'm going to start with verse 3. Because in this one verse, which is one of the most significant verses, I think, in the whole book of Romans, hardly understood or known, you have a fantastic encouragement as to where to begin in thinking of life as God sees it, and allowing your mind to be changed by the revelation of reality. Here's the verse. For by the grace given to me, says the Apostle Paul, I bid every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think of himself is the idea, of yourself. See, sometimes we miss that thought in reading that because of the negative phrase that precedes it. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. That's Paul's warning about it. We'll come back to that. But the thrust of the verse is, but to think about yourself with a sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. Now, it may surprise you to know that the Bible commands us virtually here to think about ourselves. I don't know whether that does surprise you or not. It did me when I first began to realize what this verse is saying. Because I grew up in churches where I was taught the last person a Christian ever thinks about is himself. I was taught that you should never think about yourself. You should think about others. Think about God. Think about others. And the last person you ever think about is yourself. In fact, that it's selfish to think about yourself. Were you taught that? I think a lot of us were. We got the idea that somehow it's wrong to think about yourself. But it's rather amazing, isn't it, to see that here the apostle not only tells us to do so, but virtually he commands us to. By the grace given to me, he says. That's his apostolic authority. As a chosen, authorized spokesman of the Lord Jesus Christ, I bid everyone among you, no exceptions. Don't miss this, he said. Don't anybody fail of this. Everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think about yourself with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned you. When I was in one certain church where I grew up, I won't say where, there was a group called the Joy Circle, a woman's group. And they based their name on the little acrostic on the word joy. J-O-Y spells Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And when I heard that, I thought, isn't that wonderful? What a graphic way to state true Christianity. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. But I discovered that isn't the order that the Bible follows at all, either in the Old or the New Testament. The Bible, as here, tells us that the order ought to be Jesus first, or God first. Yes, that's always first. Yourself next, and then others at the end. You know why? There's a very profound psychological principle there, which simply stated is this. You will treat others the way you think about yourself. The way you think you appear in God's eyes is the way you're going to treat other people, how they will appear in your eyes. And you can't escape that. And you see, you won't have anything to pass on to others to help them with unless you've learned it yourself first. If any of you remember the book of Deuteronomy, you know that there's a famous verse there, often quoted from the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. The Jews, of course, make this the central verse of their whole faith. You've heard of it. You've heard it. Jewish people perhaps quote it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And these things shall be upon your heart. See, first, you come first, and then you shall teach them unto your children. Here in the New Testament, in the letter of Paul to Timothy, you get a similar verse in the first chapter, first letter. The apostle says to his young son in the faith, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Others, see? So that the biblical order is think rightly about yourself, and then you can be of help to others. And if you don't know how to think rightly about yourself, you won't be of any help to others. Have you ever seen people who, with a sincere heart and deep dedication of spirit, try to live for others? C.S. Lewis says you can always tell the ones who live for others by the hunted looks on the faces of the others. You run into people like that. I can remember how sometimes at the end of a missionary conference, I've had young people come up to me with their faces aglow. They've been turned on by the missionary speaker. Their eyes have been opened to challenging possibilities in the foreign lands. And I've had a couple of them come up to me and say, oh, Pastor, we're going to go out to the mission field. We want to go out and live for others. And my heart has sunk. Because I know they haven't yet learned how to live themselves as yet. And I've seen what happens oftentimes when those kind of couples get out to the mission field. They are yet so emotionally torn up and disturbed and unable to function as human beings themselves or with one another in marriage, they soon end up an albatross around the necks of the older missionaries there. They have to stop everything and minister to this young couple. And oftentimes, within weeks or months, they completely fold and have to be sent home again. You know why? They've never learned to think rightly about themselves. And that's why it's so important that we begin to think about ourselves as God tells us we are. Now, that's what this verse is saying. It says there are two things we need to think about ourselves. We need to think, first of all, he says, to think with sober judgment. See, there's something sobering about ourselves that we need to remember always. And then second, each must think according to the measure of faith which God has given you. Now, faith always has to do with believing the good news about God. So this verse is kind of like a bad news, good news joke. You get something bad first, and then you get the good news. Now, what is the bad news? What is it that everywhere in the Scripture we're to remember about ourselves that's bad news? Well, I'm not going to read any passages to you because I think many of you who have grown up on the Bible will instantly think of some. But I can summarize it for you with just two words. The fall of man. The fall. That's the bad news. We're not what we were made to be. You only have to read the newspaper to see that humanity is not the way God intended it to function. Something's gone wrong. And that's so clearly evident, there's no demonstration necessary. We don't fulfill our own highest ideals, our own brightest dreams. We see fading from us the older we grow. Isn't it interesting how God has put life together? Somebody has pointed out well that life seems to be put together backwards. Remember Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, said, life can only be understood backwards, but it has to be lived forwards. And that's what's so confusing to many of us. We're asked to make our most important decisions when we have the least knowledge about what to decide. Have you noticed that? We're asked to decide what we can do and how to make our living in life when we know hardly anything yet about what our gifts are, how we function. We're asked to decide the one we're going to live with at a time when we have hardly had any exposure to others. And we don't know what to look for. And then there's never enough time for it all, is there? Have you noticed that? How time gets away from you? You think you're going to have plenty of time to make these decisions, but before you know it, it's all gone and you're 30 years old already. About the time your face clears up, your mind begins to go. Never enough time. Well, that's the problem with life, isn't it? Is that we don't have enough time to do these figure out these things, but we do have to remember something about ourselves, according to the Scriptures. And that is, there's something sobering about us. Some years ago, I ran across a remarkable study made by the Minnesota Crime Commission on the causes of crime in the state of Minnesota. And they concluded this study with a lot of the facts and so on with these rather remarkable words. Let me quote them to you. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. his bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. Someone well said, a baby is a digestive apparatus with a loud noise at one end and no responsibility at the other. He's dirty. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. That's what the Minnesota Crime Commission said. And if permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, or a rapist. That's sobering, isn't it? Okay, that's our inheritance in Adam. That's what we have to know about ourselves. That's sobering, and we must never forget it. And you know what happens when we do? We get a kind of naive liberality that naively passes laws or seeks to pass laws that are impossible to work simply because they deny this essential evil of human nature. A fallen race we belong to. Now that's sobering. That's where Scripture reminds us to start. Somehow we've got to deal with that fact. And I don't think there's anything that's introduced more confusion into the thinking of people, both as individuals and corporately, in groups and businesses and nations and states and so on, than to forget that fact that there's something gone wrong with us right from the start. And even a baby is affected by it. And would if allowed to grow up without any change, would indeed become a killer, a criminal, a thief, or a rapist. That's sobering. But that's the bad news. See, the good news is God has done something about it. He has told us something about ourselves in relationship to the work of Jesus Christ, His Son, that changes the whole picture. And He now invites us to believe according to the measure of faith which He has assigned us. Now that sounds like God has parceled out a certain bit of faith to everybody, and that's all you ever get. But that isn't, of course, what it does mean. It means that, yes, God does give faith out. He gives a measure of faith to everybody. We couldn't even live or function in life if we didn't have faith. If you didn't have faith that chair was going to hold you up, you wouldn't be sitting on it. If you didn't have faith that the car would have brought you safely to Mount Hermon, you wouldn't have driven up here. Faith is a basic function of life. And God has given a measure of faith to everybody. And what the Scriptures tell us is when you begin to exercise that faith, something happens to it. It has a unique character. Jesus described it as a seed, a mustard seed, in fact. Now, a seed has a capacity to grow. That's the unique character of a seed. And a mustard seed has a peculiar quality. It stimulates the area around it. When I was growing up in Montana, we were 42 miles from the nearest doctor. And in the winter months, and there's only two seasons in Montana, winter and August. And in the winter months, we used to be troubled with a lot of colds, pneumonia sometimes, pleurisy, various respiratory diseases. And we had one standard remedy. We didn't have any doctors, no drugstores. But what someone would do would be to mix up some mustard, some ground mustard, with some water and smear it on a sheet, kind of a gooey, messy substance, and fold it over and put it on your chest. You ever have a mustard plaster? You know what happens? Didn't very long before it begins to burn, doesn't it? It's the whole area is stimulated. The blood comes rushing in there. And I guess that's what does the job, because it does work. I've had colds cured. And in fact, I got to the place where I would not allow myself to catch a cold lest I'd have to have a mustard plaster. There's a psychological advantage there. But it did work. It has a power to stimulate. And that's why Jesus chose a mustard seed as a symbol of faith. He says, when you exercise it, it will grow. You'll have more faith. And more faith. You can lay hold more and more of what God says, which may be contradicted by your feelings, but nevertheless it's true. And more than that, you will stir up everybody around you to begin to exercise faith. Now that's what he says here. Now tomorrow morning we want to start talking about the good news, about what it is God has said has happened to us when we came to Christ, and what changes it makes in our lives. We're going to start with the 5th chapter of Romans, and that will guide us in. But I want to wind this up tonight by sharing with you a little diagram about what human beings are basically like. I think one of the major problems of getting people to believe and change their lives as Christians is that they don't understand what human nature really is. And I'd like to draw a little diagram for you that may help with this. I want to use this throughout the rest of the week. Elaine and I will be working together on this to try to show you exactly what happens when we're confronted with various decisions and problems in our life, and how this truth will enable us to handle those problems. Let's start with the biblical revelation of the basic structure of mankind. I'm going to draw a little diagram. That's supposed to be a circle. And it represents the human spirit. And then around it, I'm going to draw a larger circle that represents the area of the soul. And around that, the body. In other words, according to the Bible, human beings are a tripartite, or threefold in their makeup. Now, there are schools of theology that tell us that man is only a dual personality, that he has an inner life and an outer life. And I'm not going to get into those arguments with you, except as we have discussion times. If you want to debate those, we'll be glad to bring them up and discuss it with you. But I want to start with this. This takes you back to the very first passage in the book, in the Bible, about mankind, about how God made us. Genesis, the 2nd chapter, the 7th verse, there's a verse that's very helpful to us to understand ourselves. There it says that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. Now, what part of that, of mankind, was that? Obviously, that's the body, isn't it? It was formed from the dust of the ground. And that's the visible part of us. It's what goes back to the dust when life ends. From dust to dust, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We hear those words at funerals. And it indicates that the body does indeed come from the elements that make up the common dirt and dust of the ground. Then it says in that verse, God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. Now, breath is invisible. Breath is a reality, but you can't see it, except on a very cold, frosty day in Montana. And This is a symbol or reference to the spirit that is in man. Now, it's very important for us to understand that we human beings are spirits at heart. Basically, our fundamental nature is that we're spirits. Remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit, in their spirit, and in truth. And human beings have what is unique to us and no animal possesses, a spirit. Now, this is what makes us different from the animals. This, by the way, is what no theory of evolution can explain. Why we have a capacity for spiritual understanding and relationship with the God who is a spirit that animals do not possess. You never saw an animal worshiping, did you? You never saw an animal that prayed or showed any sign of concern about life after death or had any longings for eternity. Animals don't possess this. That's unique to the human race and is a characteristic of our spirit. And then, according to that verse in Genesis, man, when God breathed into us the spirit of life, literally, man became a living soul. And so the soul is a result of the union of the spirit and the body. Now, right over your head is a very excellent example of what I'm talking about. Up there and around us here are light bulbs. Light bulbs are made up of something material. They have wire and glass fused together. That's material. Into that fused glass and wire, an electric current is introduced. Now, you can't see an electric current. It's a bit of energy that is invisible. It's the closest thing to a spirit that we know anything about in the physical universe. And that, when that electric current is introduced into that material wire and glass, it begins to glow and emit a third entity called light. And this room is now filled with the light that's coming from the glowing wire that the current is exciting as it passes through the physical material wire and glass of the bulb. Now, that's a very similar circumstance to the way we human beings function. See, we have a spirit in us. And that spirit dwelling in our flesh, permeating it in ways that we don't understand, is causing something else to happen. It's causing an entity called the soul, the psyche, to function, which is made up of three major parts of our being called mind, our emotions, and our will. Or also some minor elements such as memory, conscience, dreams, these kind of things. But it's always at the level of consciousness. See, that's our conscious life, is the soul. We can share that with one another. It's a marvelous functioning in humanity. It opens the door to tremendous experiences of beauty and art and mechanics and science and knowledge and history and literature, all this, government, everything, politics, it all falls into this functioning of the soul. And since we all have it, we can talk about it together, we can experience it, we can exchange knowledge about it, and so on. A vast area of a challenge and possibility is open to us by the possession of this function called the soul. But remember, it comes only because there's a spirit in a body. Now, the body opens up a lot of things to us, too. It has five senses, we call it, which are quite evident: touch, taste, hearing, sound, and sight and so forth, the five senses of the body. And that puts us in touch with the whole physical universe around us. This beautiful forest of redwood trees, the beauty of the sky above us, the singing of the birds, the babbling of the brook, all these things come to us through because we have a body that functions, marvelous function. And then there's this innermost capacity, which is what we call the subconscious, the deep element of our humanity, where our basic sense of identity of who we are comes from. And that is what we're talking about here. What the apostle urges upon us, that we begin to understand who we are. And that can only be seen in relationship to the God who made us. All through the Bible, you'll find that men only discover themselves when they discover their God. That's why the first commandment that Jesus spoke of is, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." And then what? Well, then you can love your neighbor as yourself. See? And you never can find out who you are till you know who God is. The reason is, you and I are in the image of God. And how can we know what we look like till we see the one whom we're made to be like? God Himself. That's why whenever in human history men lose God, they also lose man. In nations such as Russia and communist nations, where atheism prevails as the philosophy of the day, you find that they do not understand how man functions. They have courses in psychology, human psychology. They seek to study man. But their concept of man basically is that he's nothing but a highly educated animal. He can be treated like an animal. He's worth no more than an animal. He can be disposed of like an animal without any qualms of conscience whatsoever. They have a low idea, concept of what man is. And only in those countries where God is recognized and there's some sense of knowledge of who He is, is man regarded as anything more than an animal and has intrinsic value in itself. That's what underlies, of course, all the bases of American history and so on, is that we are made in the image of God. Now, I'm going to stop there tonight because I want to pick it up there. We want to pick that up tomorrow morning with one additional fact. And that is, according to what we've already seen, this whole structure of mankind made to be the dwelling place of God, made to be inhabited by God Himself, His Spirit dwelling in the human spirit, has somehow passed into darkness and disaster. We've already looked at that. And the Scripture describes it, therefore, as having fallen into dislocation, distortion. We don't function like we were intended to function. And this is where all the grief and all the heartache, all the enmity, the injustice, the cruelty, the viciousness of life that's reported every day in our newspapers is coming from. That's what we once were. That's what we're born like, as we've already seen. That's the sobering part about it. Tomorrow we want to start looking now at what God has done about that. Because the problem is, most Christians, I find, forsake the understanding of what God has done and begin to think about themselves again as what they always have been. They go back to what they once were and forget what they are now. And that's where the change of life comes. You see, all behavior comes from identity. Have you ever seen somebody do something to another person that they didn't like and hear what that person said about it? Most of the time when someone offends us or irritates us, we either feel like saying or actually say to them something like this, "Who do you think you are? Anyhow." Do you ever hear that? Of course. See, there's an instinctive awareness in human beings that behavior flows from your sense of identity. Who you think you are is going to determine how you act. And the whole purpose of the Scripture is to change who we think we are. And to change it so effectively and so powerfully that in every circumstance of our life, we will never forget who we really are. Now, that's how God changes behavior. He doesn't ask us to behave in order to find out who we are. That's the way the world does. But rather to find out who you are. And then without struggle, hardly, you'll begin to behave entirely differently. Well, that's enough for tonight. You've been very good class, good listeners. Some of you have gone to sleep, but the rest of you have stayed awake with me, and that's great. How do you want to close this, Sherm? You want to just sing a song? Or?